I'm just going to let Billy keep playing. And what I want to do is I just want to read a little aspect of the text that we're going to be going through today. So if everybody could just stay standing. John wrote, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And before the throne there was, as it were, not only this sea of glass, but around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, and the first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And all God's people said, amen. All right, have a seat. Well, it's good to have everybody here today. I know I saw a few people that look new, and so my name is Todd. Great to have you here. I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone, and you're coming in to us going through the book of Revelation. And so for some people, they hear the book of Revelation, and they get too giddy. Have you ever been around somebody that likes eschatology too much, the study of end things? They're the people sometimes you wonder, it's like, do you think about anything else? And then there's probably a lot of people that then just say, I don't even want to look at this thing because it freaks me out way too much. And so a lot of our hope in going through the book of Revelation is to, in some ways, kind of demystify it and to show you actually this is a phenomenal book written to God's people that is for us, that as we understand it, I think it gives us a better image of who Jesus is. And so we're going to be doing that today. We're going to be in chapters 4 and 5. We started off this whole thing, and if you remember right, Christian laid out for us these seven things. These are the seven things that kind of give us our roadmap to help us understand, or the box top to our puzzle that we're putting together. And so in it, these seven things are explaining kind of some key realities that keep coming up within the book. And the first week, we looked at the idea just being the central idea of Jesus, that he is the centerpiece of everything that's going on in Revelation. Last week, we talked about this idea of prophecy, looking at all seven of those churches, saying, man, in the same way that those seven churches need to change, we need to change. Now, here's what we're going to do this week. This week, we're going to take a look at these first three, and chapters 4 and 5 really do encompass all of those things. Now, when we talk about this, I really do believe that within the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, it is probably one of the more breathtaking realities of the return of Jesus. Now, let me just let the cat out of the bag. You ready? Jesus is coming back. Trust me, I've read like Revelation lots of times, and in every time I read it, he comes back. Now, the thing about this, though, that I love about it, that is so good about this particular passage, is it doesn't show Jesus' return from our vantage point. It shows the beginnings of Jesus ready to come back from heaven's standpoint. In other words, all of us in this room, in a very powerful way, are about ready to get taken into the very throne room of God and to see the moment when the Father now unleashes the Son to go back and make things, all things right in his world.
So in other words, this is a unique, I think it's beautiful. I think it's like any other passage that's out there. But each of the aspects of it centers in heaven. That's going to be the scene. Chapter 4, we're in heaven. Chapter 5, we're in heaven. And the key to it, though, is the centerpiece of it is God. In the center of heaven, as we're going to look there today, it is God, and he's sitting on his throne, and you're going to see this, that he's sitting in absolute perfection. In some ways, it describes him as emerald, or even in the way that he describes him as diamond, and around him are rubies and all kinds of things that are absolutely beautiful. On his throne, we know that it's sitting there, it also is surrounded by an emerald rainbow. The other way he describes it, there's lightning and thunder and there's worship. Everything about it, though, points to the throne, that God is there. Now, here's what's so key about this. The one who's on the throne controls history. Now, this is important what they're trying to write to the people at this time, because in a lot of ways, these Christians were under persecution. They were wondering what's going on in their particular world. And I think one of the things that God is giving to them and showing them this throne room is that while on one level, definitely, God is in some ways disconnected from this earthly realm. This is why Jesus prayed, man, I can't wait for the day when it is done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a disconnect, but that does not mean that God is not in absolute control. No matter what you're going through, God is in control. Now, I always laugh because whether I'm watching MSNBC, CNN, or Fox News, do you ever just feel like the world is out of control? All craziness is about ready to break loose, depending on your political point of view. And if the other political point of view wins over this political point of view, Armageddon. That is such a low view of God. Our God is bigger than who's president. Our God is bigger than who's in our Senate. Our God is bigger than who's in our House. Our God sits enthroned on his throne, ruling all things and directing them where they're supposed to go. Now, that does not mean in it that there's not a lot of things that we struggle through, but listen, what's about ready to happen in the rest of the book of Revelation is that the moment that we leave the throne room, starting in chapter 6, going all the way through to the end of it, is we're going to see how it is that God truly fulfills that prayer when Jesus said that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to see how it is this God who reigns in heaven is now going to bring his rule to bear on the earth. Every aspect of chapter 6. So we're about ready to see, in this little moment, we're going to see a scroll that's going to be unrolled, and there's seals on it. And every time a seal is pulled back, it's going to be a proclamation of the victory of God. At the very end of it, we're going to experience these trumpets. And coming out of the last seal, there's going to be seven trumpets, and they're going to be blown. And by the time we get to the seventh trumpet, then there's going to be these bowls that are going to be poured out of God's wrath. But the whole thing is leading towards this one moment, finally, when we get to chapter 19, where Jesus Christ won't just be inaugurated as king. He will be told, and he will demonstrate to the whole world, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then everything in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, no one will doubt who's in charge then. See, this is where all of Revelation, see, this is why I'm excited about Revelation. It's telling us the story about where God is moving everything, and regardless of what's going on in our world, I promise you, by the time we arrive at that point in which we have the wedding feast of the Lamb, none of us are going to care who the president was or who the Senate was or who the this was or the that was, because we will be worshiping King Jesus. Kind of get where I'm going here. It's pretty awesome, huh? Now, every aspect of it, though, that he's pulling together again is he's wanting us to show, okay, God, I appreciate this throne that you're on, but how are you going to bring that rule? How is your will going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? This is the question we're going to ask today. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to really start to ask the question, okay, how is this going to start to happen in our particular world? Now, the first place that we see this is in Revelation 5:1. So if you got your Bibles, open to that. If you want to go on the screen, we can go off of that. But I'm going to show you how it is, kind of the beginnings of how Christ's good reign comes to bear. Now, one of the difficulties of studying this particular book, Revelation, is that John is going to constantly tell us words like or as, because he's a guy trying to explain the throne room of God to people. Now, just imagine for a second. Imagine I took a couple of you and we went off to some tribe that had never been touched at all by any type of technology, and we walk into this tribe and you have to describe electricity. Well, first of all, every aspect of it, you would realize they do not have a concept or a box to help them to understand what electricity is. Now, what John is doing is kind of the same thing. It's even more stretched out. I'm trying to explain to you now the throne room of God. And the way that he starts it is he said, I get there, and that one chapter four that was sitting on his throne, suddenly, it says, holds out his hand. Now, just for a second. You're John, you're in the throne room of God, and suddenly out comes the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Says as he held it out, he suddenly started to realize that it wasn't just anything, it was a scroll. It was a scroll, he said, that was written within and on the back. He's describing what it's like, and he said, not only that, but now let me describe it to you. It was sealed with seven seals. Now, what he's doing there is giving us a clue as to what this particular scroll was that God the Father, enthroned on his throne, is handing out to whoever's supposed to grab this. That particular document, because of the way he describes it, something on the front and on the back, the seven seals, they would have instantly known, especially growing up inside of the Roman Empire at this time, this was a will and testament that was to be handed off to the heir. He was holding out a scroll that was his will and testament, that were the keys to the entire universe, what he was about ready to hand off to his heir or his son. That's what this scroll was there for. See, what they would do is they would roll this scroll, put a seal on it, roll it more, put a seal on it, roll it more, put a seal on it, till finally you would have all seven seals, and on the back of it they would write little summaries. So in other words, I could look at it and go, oh, here's a summary of kind of what it's about, but the only one that was allowed to look at it was the heir. He's holding this out, and he's saying, I have the keys to everything that's about ready to take place, how my kingdom is going to be made real on earth as it is in heaven. Here it is. Now again, for John sitting there, let him be human for a second. Don't you think this whole thing was kind of freaking him out a little bit? It's almost like if you weren't freaked out by chapter one and then freaked out by chapter two and three, chapter four must have thrown you for a tizzy, and then all of a sudden this great God who's sitting on his throne extends his hand out, and John knew exactly what that was. That particular document was about to explain everything else that was about to take place. All rolled up and sealed. Now, the thing that we learn about it, though, is this is a very key document. Only the heir is the one that can open this particular scroll up. No one else can. And so it says in there, this mighty angel stands up. It means strength. This great angel stands up. And when he says in a loud voice, what that means is that it's a voice that probably echoed out to the four corners of the universe. It was a voice that must have just been awe in how it came out of his mouth. And this is what he says: who is worthy to open the scroll and his seals? John goes, okay, I know there's something there. We are going to search for the worthy one. Now again, let him be human now. Because everything about that scroll had been everything that he had grown up in, everything that he had committed his life to, everything about who John was, and I would even say about who we are as Christians, is found in that scroll. Because if that scroll doesn't exist, explaining everything that's about ready to take place, we might as well just cash this whole thing in, because if Jesus isn't coming again a second time, why in the world are we even here today? And he's handing it out. Now, what's so fascinating about it in verse 3 is it says that no one on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. In other words, in just that moment, and again, I really do think this is talking about this reality of God was handing off to humanity. That's what he did with Adam. He said, look, I'm going to work through you. You're going to reign inside of my good world. Adam blew it. Jesus is, we're going to find out, is the only one that can fix it. And so when finally God says, who can actually handle this scroll? Everybody else kind of went, not me. In fact, I was thinking about what it was like in the angelic realm right there. Sitting in that particular moment was Michael, the one who contended against Satan, according to the book of Jude. Gabriel was sitting in there, the one that came in and announced all kinds of great things. Myriads and myriads of angels are there, and they're all like, all the great saints that have ever lived, that aren't quite yet glorified, would have been there that day. No one grabbed the scroll. No one was worthy. And this is what this whole section is about. Who is worthy to bring God's final plan about to where all humanity is going to be dealt with judgment and making all things that were wrong right, and finally now leading to a world in which finally everything that we've ever hoped for, free from pain and difficulty and darkness, is one day going to be there. Who's going to do it? And the answer is no one. Now just think for a second. We know the answer. Everybody's sitting out there, they're like, duh, Todd. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. But at that particular moment, nobody was stepping forward. Imagine today I came in and I told you I have incontrovertible truth that is absolutely going to show you that Christianity is a big fat lie. There was never a person like Jesus Christ. He was never God. He was never King of the universe. And I came in and I showed you the incontrovertible facts and put them before your face. How many of you would be devastated this morning? I would be. What? And I think John is sitting there as this guy that had grown up inside of Jerusalem. In fact, the Messiah had been talked about all throughout his young years and developing out this idea that one day this one would come and he would reign and he would rule. And then they meet Jesus Christ for the first time. And finally they see this one who says, I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. They even get their mom to try to say, hey, can you kind of work it out to where my son is on your right and your left? In other words, they knew Jesus was this one who was the Messiah. But then they watched, because in the back of their head, I think they thought Jesus was coming back right away. But in 70 AD, we know this, the Romans under Tiberius came in, absolutely destroyed Jerusalem, killing 1 million people, and then over the next few years, marched all throughout Judea and killed about 1 million more. John's like, where are you, Jesus? Are you coming back? He was there at Pentecost when the church was born. He watched as it grew and spread outside of Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the Roman Empire. And as it gets out there, now he's a pastor in Asia Minor watching his churches that he's overseeing fall apart, where Jesus, at least 5 of the 7, is about ready to take them out. And he's probably wondering, why in the world, God, the church that should be so strong and powerful is this thing that is so weak, and you're almost to the point where you're going to take it out. He was probably beginning to even wonder, what's going on in my world? And now he's standing there before the throne and nobody steps forward. Look what he does. He began to weep loudly. I mean, again, let him be human here. He's devastated. Nobody's coming forward. Nobody's sitting there and saying, I'm the one that's going to make all this happen. I think it's the weeping that was like a weeping in the garden after Adam and Eve fell. I think it was the weeping as Jonah watched all kinds of people be destroyed by the flood. I think it's the weeping as family after family died as they wandered through the desert. I think it's the weeping of captivity when they died in Babylon. I think it's the weeping as they watched Jesus die on the cross. I think it's the weeping of the family that puts their child into the grave. I think it's the weeping of watching those that we love that die and pass away. I think it's the weeping as we go through difficulty. I think it's the weeping as we look around at our world and realize it's not right. And then all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, not only is it not right, it's never going to be fixed. In his head, it's all falling apart. He was sitting there saying, there's no one worthy to open the scroll. And he just starts to weep. Sitting there was one of the elders, and I love this. He walks up to John, and he gives him this command. Weep no more. Behold, he says, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he may open the scroll and his seven seals. In other words, would you stop your crying? It's all good. There's the Lion of Judah. Well, who's the Lion of Judah? That comes from all the way back in Genesis 49:8, in which there was going to be the promise in which the great ruler would come and like a lion would set all things straight. Now, on one level, I think this is why people oftentimes reject Jesus, because when he came the first time, he was meek and mild and humble, and they're like, where's the lion-like nature? I think that's why so many Jewish people rejected who Jesus was. Where's the lion? I thought the lion was coming, the one in this line of David. And in fact, that's the way he says it. He's the root of David. And I won't go into it because Christian preached on it all throughout the book of December. But not only was he from David, but he made David. In other words, he is this one we've been longing for. He's the one that can open the scrolls. He's this one now that is able to do what no one else can. And John hasn't even looked at him yet. And it says John then in verse 6 turns around. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, watch that, I saw a lamb standing as though slain with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, what does that mean? He turned around and was looking for a lion. Now, just imagine with me for a second. I take you to the LA Zoo and I say, hey, we're going to go see the lions. And so I'm wandering off with my kiddos, and I'm like, we're going to see the lions. This is going to be great. And as we get to the lion den, all of a sudden, what do we see? Lambs. Now, one of my kids would be so excited because she would think it's the petting zoo. My son would be highly disappointed. But he looks, though, and this is important. Before Jesus became the lion, he had to first be the lamb. All of the Old Testament are built into this. The Old Testament constantly tells of the story of the need of sacrifice. This is what I'm talking about. God, who's in control of all things, is working everything out. That Jesus Christ, before he becomes the conquering king, first has to become the suffering servant. And as his suffering servant, though, he didn't stay dead. Look what it says in there. He is a lamb who is standing. He is fully alive. And being fully alive, he must have looked at him and saw what John the Baptist saw. Behold the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Here's what's so cool about this. Before he could conquer the world, he had to first conquer the evil one and sin. And the means by which we learn that he does that is in all the way back in Colossians 2, when we learn that the moment that Satan thought he had Jesus down and he had killed him, actually the moment that Satan killed him, Jesus had actually won. Because now everything is set in motion, in which with every pound of that nail, Satan thought he was winning, but actually Jesus was victorious. Because the moment that the lamb became slain and now could die for the sin of the world, could now confront the evil one, everything else was about ready to be put in motion, in which Jesus Christ one day, even though he looked dead on a cross, would one day be exalted as the king. It all points back to then Genesis 3, when it says, yes, that snake might bite you in the heel, but this one is going to do what? Crush you. And there's Jesus, the Lamb. Everybody looking at him. All things set in motion. Everything ready to take place. And in verse 7 it says, he walked up and he took the scroll. He said he took it from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, meaning, I've got this from here. In other words, everything we set in motion, I'm going to finish because I'm the one who can do it. I was sitting thinking this week, what would it have been like to have been John there in that moment? On one level, he's devastated thinking the fact that, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? It seems like everything's going to fall apart. There's no one who grabs the scroll. And finally, up walks Jesus. And if you could, I almost wish we could cinematically do it. Everyone else is pulled back into the forefront now. Walks King Jesus. And as the Father extends his right hand and everybody's sitting there wondering who is worthy, Jesus comes up and in this self-proclamative way grabs that particular scroll and says, I am the worthy one. I am the one who went to the cross. I am the one that was ripped from the grave. I am the one. And he grabs it. What would you do? Would you go, That's how some of your faces look right now. This is what they did. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests of our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In other words, they realized this King Jesus was about ready to inaugurate everything to set the world into order. And he was going to rescue people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In fact, for the rest of the book of Revelation, there is going to be angels soaring through the sky, declaring the gospel. Two witnesses are going to raise from the dead and they're going to preach in Jerusalem and people are going to repent. It is going to be a chaotic time of people coming to know Jesus Christ. And why is it going to happen? Because Jesus is King. Everything set in motion, what began on the day that he breathed his last, will not find its conclusion until King Jesus reigns fully over this earth. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, this is why sometimes you're like, why do you keep telling us we're okay? Because you are. We're good. Aren't we? Like some of you are like, I don't know. If you only knew who I was married to. I think why we get so bored as Christians is I think we forget that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and will be victorious one day. I think we're so caught up in our little worlds. I think we're so caught up in our little cake kingdom. Let me just put it that way. I think the little cake kingdom becomes such a huge part of our life that we're no longer enamored by the capital K kingdom. I think things like people that, you know, don't treat us like we ought to be treated, we go instantly into little cake kingdom and we're like, oh, woe is me. And I want to look at you and say, buck up, camper. Jesus is coming back. He is the King. He's victorious. All things are set in motion. He wins one day. Don't worry about it. But it's even more serious things, isn't it? Every night that I go and I pray over my kids, I realize, just like many of you, nothing is guaranteed that my kids are going to turn out to be perfect little angels. In fact, chances are one or two or maybe even four, because my wife and I struggle, could turn out very poorly. The question I ask myself, though, does that make Jesus not in control? This morning I read the news. I don't know if you've heard. The stock market's about ready to go bad. So for all of you that have massive amounts of stock like me in the stock market, Jesus reigns. I feel like our prayers sometimes are little K kingdom prayers, aren't they? If I were to go back to verse 8, remember that little part where it talks about these bowls of the censer and they're full of the prayers of the saints? In other words, there's these bowls. You ever thought about it? The prayers that I'm offering to God about his capital K kingdom are being stored up in those bowls, saved forever, and they're brought continually before God as his people. Every time you cry out to God, no matter where you're at or what goes on, these are these prayers that are stored up that echo in the chamber of God as we cry out to him. I'll tell you what, that makes me think twice about what I'm praying about, doesn't it, you? Sometimes I feel like my prayer, and some of you, I've heard your prayers, it's so much more about, God, can you make my life a little better here down on earth? Just trying to, you know, get by. Instead of these prayers that cry out to God, capital K kingdom. So I think this is where we're at. Later on, John's going to write, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me just ask you a question, okay? Let me ask you this. Do you actually want Jesus to come quickly? Don't answer, okay? Just think about it for a second. How many of you want Jesus to come quickly? See, oftentimes the speed by which Jesus returns or the way that we want him will oftentimes be dictated, I think a lot of it, by how we view him truly as king. Do you look out in a world that's chaotic and falling apart and can't wait for Jesus to come right all the wrongs? Do you long for those kinds of things? Do you long for the person that you live next to? Let me just throw it out that way. When's the last time you looked at your neighbors, and especially those that don't know Jesus, and you realized this set of things that's about to be kicked into action, if they don't come to know Jesus Christ one day, they will spend an eternity in the lake of fire forever. This morning, let me tell you something. I left my house all kinds of different. I went and I walked around all of my neighbors' houses and I'm like, God, would you renew my passion for these people that don't know you? Might I confess your name? Might I really believe that what Jesus Christ kicked into action, when he grabbed that scroll, everything's going to come about. Help me to speak to people like I honestly believe it. Help me to cry out to you like I honestly believe it. Help me to parent my kids like I honestly believe this. Help me to do my job like I honestly believe this. Help me even this morning, would you help me to preach like I really believe that Jesus Christ is enthroned as king and one day he's coming back. But do you? Like, seriously, just be honest with yourself for a second. Because I'm about ready to call you to something. How many of you are thrilled that Jesus Christ is coming back? When we get to verses 11 and 12, that's what they start to say. It said, I looked around the throne and the living creatures now. These people can't wait for him. There's these many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. In other words, he has all things. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne of the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so often I feel like I sit in a service like this and that's not the mindset I have. Anybody else feel like me? Okay, maybe not. All of you in here that know Jesus, he is King and Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the ruler of all things. He's the lover of your soul, according way back to Revelation 1 through 5. He loves you as far as you can imagine and as far as you can go. The depth of his love for you is immense and intense. The one who grabbed the scroll absolutely adores you, and one day he's coming back to gather those who are his so that we might live with him forever. And let me ask you one more time, are you excited that Jesus Christ is coming back? Amen? Okay, it's a little better. We're going to keep going until you're giving him a standing O. Okay, one more. No, okay. I'm going to bring a couple up that I've gotten to know. I don't know how many of you know the Pattons. Where are they? Where's the Pattons? Oh, they sat in the back. If you don't know Gary and Robin, Gary is probably the most vivacious and fun-loving man that I've ever known. He bubbles. He bubbles. No, he was, were you a sergeant in the LAPD? And so, can you go grab microphones for him? But there are a couple that I've gotten to know that one of the things I've appreciated about getting to know him is that through a series of circumstances, God renewed this passion for his return in their life. The reason I kind of got to know them pretty well, you can come over and sit down. I got a chair for you. You can't see very well, can you?
This is perfect.
Good, okay. But a few years ago, I remember them coming up to me and saying they were going to do foster care. They're just a little bit older than Lisa and I, not much, not much. But I saw a couple that was done raising their kids, that there was something about them that said, we want to take this thing to the next level. But I think there's been just another series of events that I'll kind of let them talk through a little bit. But let me just ask you, Gary, I'll start with you and then I'll come to you, okay? How has the return of Jesus and his lordship then, do you think, been demonstrated in your life right now, in his lordship, in those areas of just how you live your life now?
Well, I never really thought of it in that aspect. When Robin approached me on the adopting or the fostering, it was her ministry, and I welcomed it. Then other things that have taken place in my life, and I think that God has prepared me throughout my life with the 34 years with the police department. I had cancer, and my father also had kidney cancer, and so for 2 years I was able to minister to him, going over there every other week and spending a couple days, and I got to see how he handled kidney cancer. The church has been very gracious to me. About 15 years ago, they licensed me as a lay pastor so I could be a chaplain with the police department, and so I had the opportunity to minister to officers for 15 years prior to my dad. I mean, heck, God prepared me. I lost my hair, at 25, and so all preparations for dealing with cancer.
But you look good. You look good.
To minister to my dad, and I thought I was a Christian in childhood. I thought I was a Christian in adulthood until I started going to Cornerstone, and then I realized how short my mind was in regards to following Christ. Cancer brought me closer to God in every aspect. One of the passages that really stood out to me was Luke 5:17, and basically it talks about a person who's paralyzed and is on a stretcher, and friends brought him to a house that Jesus was within, and they couldn't get him into the house because it was so full of Pharisees and teachers of the law. And so the individuals lowered him down through the roof. And Jesus was so pleased that he informed the individual that was on the stretcher that his sins were forgiven. And of the different passages, that's the first time that I had seen that Jesus said, your sins were forgiven. Normally speaking, he would cure the individuals. And because of the Pharisees and their thoughts, he eventually did cure him, and he was able to walk out. But the questions that I asked is, the individual that was on the stretcher, if he had been cured of his sins and not been cured of being paralyzed, would he have been just as thankful? And so that put me into a kind of a tailspin. Am I just as happy with the fact that my sins have been forgiven and still dealing with cancer? And so that's something that I have pondered. It's something that has thrown me into a deeper relationship with Christ.
Yeah, I remember sometimes walking up to him and I'd be like, you know, hey, how can I pray for you? And you would always look back at me like I was stupid. Maybe I am. And he would always say, I'm fine. How should I pray for you? And then I'm like, oh, maybe I'm stupid. But then it's just, I was always blown away just by, I can tell that passage really did shift like the reality that you are a forgiven man, that you stand right. So that was really cool. What about you, Robin? Same question.
Well, I can tell you from my point, when people would ask Gary, how are you doing? And his standard comment was, I'm blessed. Thinking, how in God's name can you be blessed with cancer? We have adopted two little ones. They're now 7 and 11. And my heart would just break because he was so comforted knowing that if he was to be healed, he was fine. If he was to go home with Jesus, he was fine. And I wasn't there yet. I was still dealing with, woe is me. He's going to leave me. I have these kids. How can this happen? And so I would cry out to the Lord. Matthew was my book. I went through Matthew several times. And I would cry out to the Lord, Lord, you just retired this man. He's now home with his family. And now you've given him cancer. How can this be? And he showed it to me that I needed to relinquish all of that fear and give it to him. And I did over a course of time. And I stand here now very grateful for this. It has brought us closer. We have an amazing body of friends and community that has helped us get through this. It's not easy. I can't imagine him going home to be with Jesus before me. I want to go first.
Yeah, well, let me just move to the last question, just because of time. What passage or passages of Scripture, besides the ones you just mentioned, maybe really shaped how you walked through this process?
You know, I'll just go back to my previous passage, but I can tell you that it's easy for me to go to that passage and say this about myself. But my wife has dealt with a knee issue, and she's had 4 different operations, and I've watched her for 4 to 5 years in pain. And that passage, while it's very easy for me to look at myself, has been a real struggle for me to look at my wife. You know, at times I'm over here saying, God, why? So I can't say that another one, okay. Another passage at this point.
What about you, Rob?
I have several. Matthew 19:26, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then again, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will... Oops, I lost it. I should have had these memorized. I apologize. Yeah, we'll take care of itself. And Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and give you hope, plans to not to harm you, but give you... Yes. So those are the ones that I cling on to.
Amen. Well, one of the things, if you'd like to ask any questions of them, they're going to be up and about if you want them to pray with. I know a lot of you have either battled, are battling, or even I'll just say this, might battle with cancer. The one thing that I loved watching in both of their lives is they were honest about it, and they walked through the process, and I do see that they know and they love Jesus more at the end of it than when they begin it. The other thing is I did mention this. I don't know how many of you know Jesus, and I want to just stop for just a second. Everything I preached about today is absolutely true. Jesus is coming back. He came the first time as a lamb, and he forgives sin. He's a gracious lamb that knows us, that loves us, that cries out to us, and he offers forgiveness of sin. And I'm here today to say, you want to run into Jesus as the lamb, not the lion. And so if today you want to know Jesus, I would love to talk to you about how it is, or we'll have some other people over here that would love to pray with you. For the rest of you in here that are followers of Jesus, let me just finish this way. In the name of the Father, who when he began everything by speaking it into existence, he would bring all things to a good end. In the name of the Son, that even though mankind fell and walked away from God in rebellion, he came as the ultimate sacrifice to die and to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation back to him. And in the name of the Holy Spirit,
who empowers us in all things. The same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, if you're a follower of Jesus, is alive inside of you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, go live this week as those that know Jesus reigns. Amen? All right, God bless you.